Our sermon this morning is from the book of Zephaniah. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 740. So grab the Bible in the row in front of you or turn to the book of Zephaniah in your own Bible. We're getting awfully close to the end of the Old Testament. Just a couple of books. So if you find yourself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, just go left a little bit and you'll hit Zephaniah before too long. Like a lot of the minor prophets, we don't know a ton about Zephaniah. We know his name. We know kind of his lineage, his pedigree, as it were, his parents, and from chapter 1, verse 1, we know that his father's name was Cushai, and his father's name was Gedaliah, Amariah, Hezekiah. We can kind of work our way back a few generations, but that's about it. We don't know a ton about his life, a ton about his upbringing. We know his name. We know his family. We know when his ministry took place. Zephaniah's because it was during the reign of Josiah, the king of Judah. So we can kind of locate that to late 7th century BC, to 640 to 609 BC is when Josiah was the king of Judah. We can also, because of locating it in that time frame, we can tell a little bit about the cultural climate of the country of Judah at the time. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. You can read about Josiah's reign in the nation of Judah in 2 Kings chapter 22 to 23. So if you want to do some homework and kind of get some background, 2 Kings 22 to 23 is Josiah's reign. Again, kind of set up shop as the king of the entire nation at 8 years old, and his entire reign was all about just reform and kind of revival, revitalizing the spiritual kind of climate in the nation of Judah. One of the first things he did when he became king is he just realized that the temple had become run down and needed all kinds of physical repairs, and he commissioned a bunch of guys to go and repair the temple. In the process of doing that, someone is in the temple and they find a Bible. They find a book of the law that hadn't been read in who knows how long, and they dust it off and they're like, Josiah, here's a Bible. We haven't seen this in a long time. And he reads it. And Josiah is convicted of his sin, and he starts to walk with God, and he instructs for the entire nation to have the Bible read to them. And they start obeying the Bible. They start practicing the Passover. It hadn't been practiced in years. And you can kind of see all of these things kind of go down in pretty much the books of 2 Kings 22 to 23. You can see kind of some of the moral decline and decay leading up to Josiah's reign in 2 Kings 21. And then you can see Josiah's reign and kind of how he responds to it in 2 Kings 22 to 23. So that's the context into which Zephaniah as a prophet is speaking, right? 100 years ago, middle to late 8th century, the northern nation of Israel had been taken over, had been besieged by the nation of Assyria. And so the southern nation of Judah was fearful that same thing would happen to them. They were worried about their own well-being, and it literally just takes an eight-year-old. It takes a child to kind of come in and be like, "Why aren't we doing what the Bible says we should be doing?" And all of the grown-ups are like, "That's a great question. We don't know. We don't know why we're not. We just have never done it." And so there's this kind of nationwide revival. And that is the context into which Zephaniah is kind of agreeing with King Josiah and agreeing to try to bring about spiritual reform. And the message that we're going to see as we work through the book of Zephaniah is going to sound very familiar to you if you've been coming here in the past few weeks, because a lot of the minor prophets sound the same. A lot of the minor prophets have similar themes. They have a similar kind of recurring messages throughout them, namely God's judgment against sin and God's restoration of his people who trust in him. God's judgment against sin and his restoration of his people who trust in him. God is going to come. He's going to destroy the people who've rebelled against him, but he's also going to graciously save the people who trust him and trust him to save them from their sin. And so, we've seen that same message in several of the previous sermons from several of the previous books. God seems to have thought that this was like an important theme that he wants his people to remember, right? He intentionally situated 12 books, one after the other, called the Minor Prophets, and he intentionally puts that same theme in almost every single Minor Prophet with different variances, with different nuances and that kind of thing. So we're going to work through the book of Zephaniah. We're going to see these themes of judgment and mercy, these themes of wrath and punishment on the one hand, salvation and restoration on the other hand. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get right to work. Father in heaven, we humbly ask for you to meet us here this morning. We ask for you to speak to our hearts through your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and show us what you would have for us to learn. Lord, we pray that you would show us sin in our life to repent of. We pray that you would show us promises for us to trust in. We pray that you would help us to see how we can be striving to become more like Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, Zephaniah, not a long book, 3 chapters in total, 2.5 pages in my version that I've got here, 53 verses all in all. You can probably read Zephaniah in less than 10 minutes. So we'll just jump right in. We'll start with chapter 1, verse 2, where God, speaking through Zephaniah, says that, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away every man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." I'm coming down from heaven. I am going to destroy everything. This is going to be like a rehashing of Noah and the flood. I'm going to absolutely annihilate and decimate everything in sight. In particular, I'm going to, train my sights in verse 4 on the people of Judah and the particularly the city of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs, those to host the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and do not seek the Lord or inquire of him, right? God says, I am going to particularly bring judgment and punishment and discipline upon my people in the nation of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem. And the particular sin that I'm going to bring judgment for is that of idolatry, right? I have called my people that live in Judah, that live in Jerusalem, to a special relationship with our relationship goes all the way back to Abraham when I called him out of Ur and I called him to be the father of my people. I repeatedly, just over and over, reiterated and demonstrated over and over again my faithfulness to my people. I brought them out of oppression and bondage and slavery in Egypt. I delivered them from it. I brought them through the Red Sea. I declared my word to them. I gave them my word at Sinai. I brought them into the promised land. I told them what's required of them with regards to life and worship, and they have proceeded to worship false idols. They're worshiping Baal, and then they have the audacity to worship me on the one hand and to worship false idols and false gods at the same time. And I'm infuriated by it, and I'm going to destroy them. Verse 7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. The Lord has consecrated his guests. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud, right? There will be crying heard from everyone in verse 10. No one is going to even go to work anymore, verse 11, because God himself is going to be walking through the city and looking for people to bring judgment against in verse 12. Verse 13, he says, their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. If you remember, Joshua chapter 24, as God's people are going into the promised land, God tells them that they are going to have the privilege of living in houses that they did not build, right? You're going to go into this promised land, there's going to be all of these houses built, there's going to be all these vineyards and everything, you're going to enjoy all of this without having to invest any work in it. Now God's rolling it back and saying the exact opposite, right? Now you've got all, you have for generations, you have invested in the land, you've built houses, you've tended. Now all of the work you're done is going to yield nothing. You are not going to inhabit the very houses that you have built. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It's near and it's hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter, and man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I, God, will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. This is not a pleasant scene. This is not a pretty pick. This is not something that you want to be a part of. In verse 18, don't think for a second that you can buy your way out of it or dodge the bullet, right? Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of the inhabitants of the earth. Zephaniah 1 makes it abundantly clear, painstakingly, absolutely, unquestionably clear, God is coming to judge sin. God is coming to destroy sinners. God is going to wipe away every instance of rebellion, particularly from among the people of God in the nation of Judah. Idolatry will be gone. Disregarding God's law and God's word will be gone. It will be burned up. And then in chapter 2, Zephaniah turns his attention, God rather, turns his attention from the nation of Judah in particular, the city of Jerusalem in particular, to the surrounding nations around them. In verse 1, he says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord. All you humble in the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. God is gathering all of the nations that are surrounding Israel, essentially to the ends of the earth as far as they know. He's gathering them all together and giving them a pep talk, right? Get ready. It's happening soon. Prepare for it now. My wrath is coming against sin. We can pop up the first map, Vic. In verse 4 we see, for Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. So I have a laser pointer here. Look at that. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, all of these guys right around in here are an Ekron. These guys are all part of the region of Philistia. They're the territory of the Philistines, which is to the west of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem and Judah is kind of over here, and then to the west we have the region of the Philistines. So Zephaniah is pointing out these four cities particularly to the west of Jerusalem. Verses 5 and following, we kind of see some more regions of the Philistines. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, right? That's this right in here. Woe to you, inhabitants of the sea coast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. You shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast will become a possession of the remnant of the house of Judah on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. So, Philistines, I'm going to bring judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. I just told them that I will, but I will save a remnant of them, and to that remnant I will give all of the land that you have taken from them, all of the land that you guys are constantly bickering about and fighting over, it's all going to be turned over and given to them. Next, and we can go to the next map, which is the same area, really, just a little bit zoomed out. So instead of, this is kind of where the Philistine cities were, now we're looking at Moab and Ammon, so over to the east of the region of Judah. Starting in verse 8, he says, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they've taunted my people and made their boasts against their territory. Right? I've heard how Moab and Ammon are trying to press in on the borders of Judah and take over and do violence to them. Verse 9, therefore, as I live, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. Same thing as before. My remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, and he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. So now we've seen kind of the western neighbor of Judah, as it were. We've seen the eastern neighbor. In verse 12, we see kind of that we can go to the next map even. Way down here in Egypt, and even as far as Ethiopia, are the Cushites. So now we're looking at the far southwest. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. In verse 13 and following, we're looking at the nation of Assyria. So way up here in the northeast, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down, and all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lie in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. Right? So this extravagant city, this fancy city, this technologically advanced city of Nineveh is going to be leveled. It's going to be laid waste. Everything is, there's just going to be rubble and just shrapnel everywhere. This is the exultant city, verse 15, that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. There's no one except me. I'm the biggest, strongest city around. I'll never be taken. God says, you will be taken down and destroyed. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. So, in chapter 2, we see all of these neighbors of Israel, right? God is saying the judgment and wrath of God is not just coming on the people in Judah and Jerusalem, it's coming on all of your neighbors, west, east, southwest, northeast, all over the place. God is going to bring his wrath against them. And then in Zephaniah 3, we see kind of a recounting again of these same themes. Chapter 3, verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. This is Jerusalem we're talking about, guilty of abandoning their covenant with God and running after other gods. Verse 3, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. Israel is guilty. Her leaders are guilty. Her kings are guilty. Prophets, priests are guilty. And God is furious at them, and God is going to destroy them. Unless, verse 8, right? Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. When the day of the Lord comes, God himself will descend from heaven and confront sin and pour out his wrath on rebellious sinners. And when that happens, everyone will be consumed. Everyone except those who are waiting for the Lord, those who are trusting in the Lord. Which brings us to the last 12 verses of the book. Right, in the last 12 verses, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3, we kind of take a turn. Right, Zephaniah stops expounding on the wrath of God, the judgment of God that's coming against the people of God and the surrounding nations and all of the world, and he starts to talk about the grace and mercy and restoration of God. In verse 9, he says, "For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord," right? I'm going to, right, it's no longer I am aware of your speech and I'm going to come and destroy you because of it. I'm angry. Now it's I'm going to change it. I'm going to stop you from indulging in this sinful speech, and I'm going to begin empowering you and mobilizing you to live a life that glorifies me. Verse 10, "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." So this repentance is not just for the nation of Judah. It's not just for the city of Jerusalem. It's for all nations everywhere. It's for people that even live far beyond these remote areas of Cush and probably up toward Assyria. Even everyone that's far off is going to be invited, and they're going to be converted, and they're going to be changed, and they're going to live with God. On that day, verse 11, "On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people that are humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." So at the day of the Lord, God is going to eradicate every single ounce of sin, every single ounce of human pride, and he's going to leave behind those people that are humble and that are looking to him. Verse 14, "Sing along, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." So now we've zeroed back in. Now we've narrowed back in. It kind of expanded and contracted. We're back looking particularly at Jerusalem now. "The Lord has taken away the judgments from you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will save you, I will bless you, and you will worship me in response to my saving acts." Verse 18, "I will gather those who mourn for the festival so that you no longer suffer reproach." 19, "Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time I will gather you together. I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Right? The overarching, the unmistakable theme of Zephaniah is that God is coming. He's going to gather his people. He's going to forgive their sin. He's going to bless them. The enemies of God's people that have been systematically hurting and abusing and oppressing God's people, working to harm them, I, God, will deal with them. You don't need to worry about them ever again. Terrible judgment, wrath against sin and sinners, beautiful grace extended to God's people and to all people all over the world through the gospel. It's the theme of the book of Zephaniah. It's been the theme of almost all of the books of the minor prophets, and it leaves us, as have all of the books to this point, with an opportunity to just consider together how we as Christians might apply the themes and the truths that we read in this book. If God is going to bring his judgment and his justice and his wrath against the sin of his people in Judah and against all of the nations of the world, and if God is going to bless and restore and save his people in Judah, but also people from all the nations all over the world, what does that mean for us? And I'll submit four points of application that we can look to in the book of Zephaniah to inform our life. The first is this. God will bring ultimate, final, perfect judgment. God will bring ultimate, final, perfect judgment for every single sin that every single person has ever committed. God will bring ultimate, final, perfect judgment for every sin that every person has ever committed, so you don't have to. You are hereby relieved from the obligation that you feel that you need to make sure that you take vengeance and revenge on everyone for everything. The first 2.5 chapters of the book of Zephaniah are all about how God is going to come and God is going to punish sin. He's going to execute his justice. No one is going to be able to buy their way out. No one is going to be able to sidestep it. No one's going to be able to dodge the bullet. Everyone is going to get what they have coming to them. Those are real truths that are really going to happen according to the prophet Zephaniah, which means that we as Christians don't have to concern ourselves with avenging ourselves. We don't have to concern ourselves with making sure that everyone gets what they have coming to them or that they learn the lesson that they should have learned when they messed with me. That is functional atheism. Right, taking it upon your shoulders to make sure that I teach everyone a lesson. If they ever wrong me, I'm going to make sure that they get taught a lesson. If they ever take advantage of me, I'm going to make sure that I right that wrong and balance that scale. If they say something about me, I'm going to make sure that I get them back. That's functional atheism. That's what you do if there's no God in heaven who's going to make all things right. Right? God is in heaven and God is just, and so therefore this innate desire that we have for justice and this innate aversion that we have to injustice is right and good. That's because we're made in the image of God. But this kind of idolatrous desire that we have to be the one who metes out that justice, right? So justice is good, injustice is bad, and I think that because I'm created in the image of God. But when I want to be the one who sits on the throne and executes justice, when I want justice to happen on my timeline, according to my plan, how I want it, that goes beyond being created in the image of God and imaging his goodness. That goes to seeking to be like God, like Satan did. That goes to trying to unseat God. That is idolatry. It's a godly ambition to want to be just like God is just. It's unholy and sinful to want to be the judge and to presume that we should be the one with the gavel in our hand. Which means that the next time that you have the opportunity to take revenge on someone, Zephaniah is permitting you, as a Christian, to step back and just consider. Consider whether or not it's your job to step in and take revenge, or it's God's to take vengeance on your behalf. Consider who is better equipped to take care of that wrongdoing that just happened against you. Is it you, or is it God? Right? The book of Zephaniah makes it clear that God is more than capable. God is more than capable to take vengeance for all of the sins and all of the wrongs that are committed against us as Christians. And it's not just the act of revenge, right? It's not just you hit me, I hit you back, right? you know, you say something mean to me and I'm going to say something, but you take advantage of me and I'm going to get you back. You cut me off in traffic, I'm going to speed up and get in front of you and make sure that I, you know, get what was rightfully mine. And the act of revenge, the act of vengeance that Zephaniah is unburdening us from starts in our mind. It's a battle of the mind, right? It starts with when someone does or says something against you. Right, you internalize it, dwell on it for hours or days. It turns into cynicism and criticism and just assuming the worst about other people. Right, you tend to rehearse again and again what someone has done to you, how they have mistreated you, what you should do in return, how you could get back at them, how you would be perfectly justified in getting back at them, and it becomes more and more all-consuming, and it dominates your mental airspace more and more. And Zephaniah is saying, as Christians, you don't have to worry with any of that. As Christians, you can permit anyone and everyone that you come in contact with to take advantage of you. You can permit them to mistreat you, and you can outsource the righting of those wrongs to the God in heaven who is more equipped than you to right those wrongs. Atheists have to make sure that they right every wrong before they die. They have to make sure that the scales are perfectly balanced before they die, right? Because if they don't, no one will. But Christians don't have to, because there is a God in heaven who is just, and he will bring ultimate, final, perfect judgment for every single sin that every single person has ever committed. So you don't have to. And the second point of application is this. It's basically the same thing. God will bring ultimate, final, perfect judgment against every single sin that you have committed. Not other people around you, but I mean, if we look at Zephaniah chapters 1 and 2, Zephaniah 2 is all about the sins of the surrounding nations, Moab, Ammon, Cush, the Philistines, Assyria, right? But Zephaniah 1 is all about the sins of the nation of Judah, right? The judgment coming against all the other nations, but the judgment coming against Judah themselves. So we as Christians have this tendency to look at godless people, godless institutions in our culture, and expect that God will bring judgment on them. And he will. If Zephaniah chapter 2 has anything to say about it, he will do that. But if Zephaniah chapter 1 has anything to say about it, God will also bring judgment against us. Against the people of God, against those people that identify as Christians, against the quote, good people instead of the quote, bad people. Zephaniah 1 is not about all of those surrounding nations. Zephaniah 1 is about Judah and Jerusalem, the godly people who have the law, have the temple, appear to be doing all the right things, and God says that his judgment is coming against them, the people of God. Which is a painful but all too necessary reminder that the judgment of God is not reserved for those people who explicitly, verbally reject God. The judgment of God is not reserved for atheistic college professors who like to dismantle the faith of their freshman students. It's not just for sinners and thieves and criminals and gluttons and drunkards, right? The judgment of God is not reserved for homosexuals or for abortion doctors, right? The judgment of God is coming, it is coming against all those people, but it is also coming against the people of God because of their sin, because of their pride, because of their self-righteousness, because of the way that they think they're better than everyone else, because the way they think that they're smarter than everyone else, or that they have nothing that they can learn from anyone else, because of their self-sufficiency, because of how they assume that they're the godliest person that they know. God hates that. God hates pride, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency. God hates when a person feels that there's nothing that they can learn from anyone, nothing that anyone else can do to help them. God hates it because that is self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, right? All of that is self-ism. It's self worship. It's self-idolatry. It's worshiping yourself instead of God. Zephaniah 1 is a clear reminder that God's judgment is coming against everyone, but it is also coming against us. So if God's judgment is coming against everyone, then the application is that we should be patient, we should be forgiving, we should be forbearing, we should allow room for God to make things right. But the application from the reality that God's judgment is coming against us is that we should be quiet, we should be humble, we should enter into the presence of God with a spirit of brokenness and a recognition that we deserve the wrath of God just as much as any of the worst sinners that we can think of, which will change the way that we act, it will change the way that we think, it'll change the way that we speak. Right, all of the cultural sins that we're so quick to decry because someone else happens to commit them instead of us, we'll realize that the wrath of God is not just for them, but it's also for us. And this is a game changer, right? This will make you quiet. It will make you humble. It will make you broken. Right, the guy that thinks that God's wrath is for everyone else except him, the guy who thinks that that everyone else's sin is worse than his, that's the guy who struts into the presence of God, walking with a swagger, talkative, confident, thinking that there is nothing that he has to worry about and nothing that he needs to learn from anyone. And that's the guy that Matthew 7 says he's going to walk into the presence of God and say, God, look at me. Look, I'm a Christian. Look at all the books I've read. Look at all the ministry I did. Look at all of these things that I, look at my statement of faith and how immaculate it is and how rightly I understood all of these things. And God will say, depart from my presence. I never knew you. You didn't lose your salvation because that's not possible, but you faked your salvation and you never had it. Which is terrifying. The wrath of God coming against everyone else but us should give us some modicum of patience and kindness and allowing ourselves to be wronged and entrusting the making things right to God. But the wrath of God coming against us should make us a little bit fearful. It should make us realize that that the wrath of God is serious. It should make us quiet, sober-minded. It should cause us to hate our sin and repent of our sin rather than hating everyone else's sins and decrying everyone else's sins. So, first point, God will bring ultimate, final, perfect judgment for every sin that every person has ever committed so you don't have to. Second, God will bring ultimate, final, perfect judgment for every sin that you personally have committed, so repent. Right? Third point is that God will graciously bring redemption and restoration to his people. So if the first two points are that God is bringing judgment and wrath against you and everyone else, the third point is that God is bringing redemption and restoration to his people, so trust in him. Right? The last word, and so Zephaniah is 2.5 chapters of wrath and doom and gloom and fire and fury and buildings being leveled and rubble and shrapnel. But the last half of the third chapter says that God is not going to leave his people devastated. They will experience this day of wrath and anguish and ruin and devastation, but that's not the last word. The last word is that God will gather them back. God will defeat their enemies. God will forgive their sin. God will never allow them to fear evil again. They will sing to God in worship. God will sing over them in delight. All their shame will be turned into praise. Everything will be totally restored, and they will live with God forever under his perfect righteous rule. That's the last word of the book of Zephaniah, is that God will save his people out of the ruin that has come on them for their sin. The book of Zephaniah takes dead aim at the people of Judah, and it confronts their sin, but then it assures them that God will be gracious to them and restore them. And the gospel does the exact same thing for us. The gospel takes dead aim at our hearts, confronts our sin, and pride and rebellion and rejection of God, but then it speaks a word of comfort and assurance to our soul. The gospel tells us that God himself, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, left his throne in heaven, came to us, took our punishment for us, that Jesus lived a perfect life without sin, that Jesus died an awful, unbelievably awful death for sin, and that Jesus bore the wrath of God that was rightfully ours. And in so doing, Jesus invites us to trust in him so that we can escape the wrath of God and enjoy his glorious presence forever and ever, right? Zephaniah is a message of wrath and mercy, judgment and hope, and it's an invitation to repent and believe. And the gospel is a message of wrath and mercy and judgment and hope and an invitation to repent and believe. The wrath part is real. And that's why Zephaniah takes 2.5 chapters to work through it. He wants you to feel it. He wants you to fear it. He wants you to feel conviction in your soul. But the mercy part is real too. He wants you to feel it. He wants you to trust it. He wants you to feel assurance deep in your soul. The word of God, whether we're talking about the book of Zephaniah, whether we're talking about the gospel of Jesus, the word of God has this unique ability, unlike anything else, to hit people on all of these different levels at the same time, right? The word of God has the ability to afflict those persons who are overly comfortable, right? To move in and just wreak havoc on their life and their heart, for the people that are proud and haughty and living in unrepentant sin, and just tear them to pieces and bring them to the end of themselves, right? God's word is designed to bring affliction to those people who are overly comfortable. But at the exact same time, God's word is a word of comfort to those people who are afflicted. At the exact same time, right? The person who's hurting and broken, the person who feels the weight and the gravity of their own sin, the person who already is torn to pieces and already is unsettled in their own soul, God's word speaks peace to them. God's word speaks assurance to them. God's word is designed to comfort them in the midst of their affliction. So we, as Christians, would do well to adopt a posture of brokenness before God so that we can experience his comfort and assurance, rather than a posture of presumption and pride and arrogance, lest we experience said affliction and conviction that God's word is designed to bring. So, God's word, or God will bring ultimate, final, perfect judgment for every single sin that every person has ever committed, so you don't have to do that. Two, God will bring ultimate, final, perfect judgment for every single sin that you personally have committed, so you must repent. Thirdly, God will graciously bring redemption and restoration to his people, so trust in him. And then finally, God will graciously bring redemption and restoration even to your enemies. So get on board with that. Be okay with that. Right? Because just like the wrath of God is not just for your enemies, but it's also for the people of God, so too is the grace of God and the mercy of God, not just for the people of God, but also for the people that they have kind of identified as their enemies and the enemies of God, right? In Zephaniah 1 through 2, we kind of see the accordion flex from Judah and Jerusalem out to the nations. And in Zephaniah chapter 3, we see both restoration and redemption for the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem in particular in verses 14 through 20, but also for all of the nations in verses 9 through 13. In chapter 3, verse 9, God says that he will change the speech of all of these pagan, godless foreigners, right? All these people that have been living apart from God, worshiping other gods. They don't even have a category for who the true God is. God says, I'm going to change all that. Chapter 3, verse 10, God's going to call them from the outermost regions of the world. He's going to call them from the absolute ends of the earth. Every single race, every single people group, every single shade of skin color, you know, culture, nation, ethnicity. God is going to be gathering all of these people from all over the entire, people like you and people unlike you, people that you're comfortable being around, people that you're not comfortable being around, right? People that you would consider to be your friends and allies and people that you would consider to be your adversaries and enemies. God's gathering all of them together. He's going to pour out his regenerate, sovereign grace on all kinds of people from all over the world. He's inviting all of them into this multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multicultural, beautifully diverse, yet united in Christ body called the church. And if we read on in chapter 3, we'll see that God is going to take those people, forgive their sins, cleanse them of their pride and idolatry, empower them to worship him, and live with them so that they will glorify him forever. And that is the best news that you could possibly hear. It's the best news you could possibly hear, that God is gathering people, right, good, bad, from all over the world, all different kinds of people, into one body, and he is going to then save them, forgive them, and invite them to worship himself. It's the best news in the world, as long as you're okay with worshiping alongside someone that's different than you. As long as you're okay with worshiping someone beside someone who speaks a different language, whose skin color is different, who voted differently than you, who thinks the rapture is coming at a different time, who's different on the age of the earth, right? As long as someone who has different taste in music, wears different clothing, the message of the gospel, right? The wrath of God against sin, the grace that is ours in Christ, is the best news in the world for those people who receive it and trust in Jesus, provided that they are on board with God's vision for eternity. Provided that they're okay with receiving and enjoying the same grace that their enemies, their sworn enemies, are also going to receive and enjoy. I have no doubt, zero doubt in my mind, that in heaven we will be worshiping right alongside former Nazis, former racists, former atheists, former abortion industry lobbyists, former Muslims, former members of ISIS, former anti-Semites, former, you know, Democrats, Republicans, former human trafficker, you name it, right? Fill in the blank, the worst person that you could think of, the person that the idea of their being saved is the most scandalous to you, you have to be on board with God saving them, because God doesn't only save people in Jerusalem and Judah, he saves people from all over the ends of the world. And God doesn't only save people that look and think and act like you, he saves people that are radically different from you. And they'll be thinking the same thing about you. They'll be looking at you in heaven saying, oh my gosh, I can't believe that God saved a former whatever. Fill in the worst sin that no one knows about you, that you don't want anyone to know, and you'd be embarrassed if they found out. They'll say, oh my gosh, I can't believe God saved a person like that. And the glorious message of the gospel is that he did. God saves sinners. God brings wrath against sin, but in the midst of that, God saves sinners. God will bring ultimate, final, perfect judgment for every single sin that has ever been committed, so you don't have to take revenge on others. God will bring ultimate, final, perfect judgment for every single sin that you yourself have ever committed, so you must repent. God will graciously bring restoration to his people, so you must trust him as your Savior, and God will graciously bring redemption and restoration even to your enemies, so you have to get on board with that, or else heaven will not be an enjoyable place for you at all. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the truth of the gospel. Lord, we acknowledge that your wrath is real and that it's severe. And we pray that we could trust you to make all things right instead of taking vengeance into our own hands. We pray that we could repent of our own sin in view of your coming judgment. And Lord, we acknowledge that your grace is real and that it is beautiful. And we hold fast to it and we trust in the sufficiency of it. And we pray that you would soften our hearts to the thought of your grace being extended to our enemies. soften our hearts to the thought of worshiping you for all of eternity alongside those very people. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.